It really is amazing. Ted mentioned there are, it depends through what lens you see things. Sometimes things are coincidental, but we know God is sovereign over coincidence and happenstance and everything. And God had been preparing Carla even as a year ago she was thinking about what's next. A place she'd been working with for many years that was coming down to almost 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, and she was wondering what was going to happen. At the same time, over the last number of years, Pastor Bob has been working on his master's degree and wondering what doors that would open. And God has a wonderful way of working things together. Just a note for any of you who are new, we are going to serve communion today. This time in stations, we'll have a station here and a station at the back. But we practice an open communion. We don't restrict it to members of Living Hope. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection are what you count on for eternal life, then this communion table is for you, and we invite you to join us as we serve it at the end of the service. So, grab your Bibles or your apps or follow along on the screen. We're continuing our journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and I will give this introduction. I know most of you have heard it many times. It's the largest period of piece of teaching of Jesus that God has preserved as a unit. It's found in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's really, and I can't commend this enough, read it. Read it again. Let the words soak into you. As we actually allow these words to run by our eyes and trigger our brains, the Holy Spirit actually works a change in us, not only physically in our minds as we take these words in, but in our spirit, in our heart. And I have been and find myself being transformed as I read and memorize this passage. And may I commend memorizing to you? Jesus taught in a way that lends itself to memory. He taught to a group of people who are used to memorizing. And there's a rhythm and a method to how he teaches and the illustrations he used that just flow naturally. And he uses illustrations that strike us as common. So please, my injunction to you, read it and enjoy it and dip into it. So this week, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And next week, we'll be looking at chapter 5, 31 to 32. And so over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at rather difficult topics taken from the Sermon on the Mount. And adultery, lust, divorce, self-mutilation, and hell. It's a happy... Hey, Andrew! Ben, what have you done? You like the Bible. Yes, you do. I like it too. Are you having some problems here, Andrew? Are you taking the Bible really literally? Come here. So what have you guys done? Have you been reading in the Sermon on the Mount?
You betcha.
Yeah, we've been reading ahead.
Reading ahead. You got to... Oh, yeah, are you, what have you done to your eye?
You have heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown
into hell. Are you actually taking, is this an expression of your faith that you're taking it this seriously, my brothers?
I'm just reading the Bible, man.
I'm just reading the Bible, man. So, have you taken it perhaps more literally than Jesus actually intended? Maybe.
Possibly. Tell. I don't think so.
Did you keep?
I think it's pretty cut and dry.
t- 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 Tell me, did you happen to keep those offending parts in some sterile solution so that there may be a hope of reconstructing yourself if we find out otherwise?
Well, I mean, it says throat and fire.
Oh, so this is permanent.
Yeah, we burned
it. Okay, so no more arm wrestling, eh? Tell me, how's it helping with the lust? Okay, well, I think we better address this issue of literal and metaphorical and forms of teaching that Jesus uses. Thank you very much. Thank you. Ooh, still wet from blood. Okay, thank you for Ben and Andrew. Is this what Jesus meant? Well, yes and no. When we say we take the Bible literally, it means we take it as a piece of literature it is and with the forms of speech that Jesus used. You know that Jesus actually exaggerated to make a point? And that's entirely legitimate. It's the fancy word for it is narrative hyperbole. But it means Jesus is wanting to drive home how serious the issue is. And he wanted to drive home how serious the issue of giving our hearts to lust and other forms of sin are. So that's what we're trying to drive home and what we're going to deal with today. So the topics of adultery, lust, divorce, self-mutilation, and hell are actually all about your heart and human dignity. Now, if you remember when Jesus went up on the mountain and began to teach, there was a context to it. First, he'd been down by the Sea of Galilee, and anybody who came to him with any physical, emotional, or mental problem at all, Jesus freely healed. Jew and Gentile, no matter who came to him seeking healing, Jesus freely healed. He put his hands on people who would have been considered unclean and they received healing. So these terribly needy people were flocking to Jesus. And his purpose was not only to bring physical healing, but more importantly, to start a process of spiritual healing. And that began with his teaching. So seeing this crowd gathered, he walked up what the Bible says is a mountain, and for British Columbians would probably be a high hill, looking for a level place to sit down where disciples could see him and he could begin to teach them the path of life. And as he sat down and began to teach him, after he'd physically healed him, he laid another blessing on them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who have no other resort, no other recourse, no other place to go but to Jesus. Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Because if you recognize your need in your heart, that you need the love of God poured out on you, and you have no other place to go, and you're willing to follow him, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts his great teaching, not in you shall or you shall not, but blessing on you who have come to him. As he healed your bodies, he's now in the process of healing your spirit through his teaching. And so he blesses them. And then he says, "You who are blessed and are following me, you are like salt and light in this world. You bring antiseptic properties. You bring preservative properties. You bring light so people can see where they're walking. You who follow me are healing for this world." And then he begins to tell them about life transformation. And the way he does this is by taking the Ten Commandments and the teachings of the Old Testament and unfolding them even more deeply, taking them from the hand and the foot and the mouth right down to the issues of the heart that they represent. And so just because I think it's, not just because, it's important to know the Ten Commandments that Jesus deals with. And they start with this. First, there are no other gods. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. There's only one God. There are no others. It's only to the living God that we find healing. You shall not make an idol of anything in heaven. Don't bow down to anything. And that's the truth. Don't, when people start making icons and visions of heaven, the truth is our heart tends to look at an object. And he says, no, your heavenly Father is spirit. Worship him alone. The fourth is don't misuse God's name. Don't take it as guarantee that you're going to do something. Let your word be what it is. And don't swear in his name. Use it as a curse. Don't misuse God's name. The fourth is keep the Sabbath. And at some point we'll probably come across this. This seems to be the one that Jesus reinterprets for us. That a Sabbath is necessary. It's made for men and women, boys and girls. And a Sabbath is meant to be almost any time. You need a rest and you need to give yourself time to be in the presence of God for restoration. The fifth, and he starts to deal with interpersonal relationships, honor your father and mother. That's the sort of positive one. Honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and live long in the land that the Lord has given you. And then there's the five you shall nots. And these are what he tends to unpack in the Sermon on the Mount. Because people have taken them as something that's just out there, something you don't do, rather than a matter of the heart. And he starts off with, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie or slander, don't call people names or ruin their reputation, and don't covet. Don't desire and set your hearts on things that are not legitimately your own and belong to you. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first of the don'ts, murder. And if you remember the sixth commandment, what Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, and he's referring to Moses giving the law from Mount Sinai. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anybody who murders will be subject to judgment. Then he takes it personally, he says. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, I say, anybody who says to a brother or sister, raka, empty head, fool, is answerable to the court. And anybody who says, you fool, dumbkopf, doughhead, idiot, is in danger of the fire of hell. So he's talking about an illness that lies in the heart, not just what comes out of our mouth. Jesus' comments on the commandment show that the inner attitudes that lead to name-calling are about judging and disrespecting our fellow human beings. It's us taking the role of God to ourselves and disrespecting another human being. And it's a sickness in the heart. It's not just what happens in the hand, it's what happens in the heart, Jesus says. And I was reading commentaries on these. It says, anger and name-calling, anger and cursing, anger at yelling at the guy in the car in front of you, are only opportunity and chance away from assault or murder. Amen? You know, you get so angry, but you're at the guy in traffic, but fortunately you're locked in your car and you can't get out. So anger and name-calling are a sickness in our heart that Jesus wants to deal with. Now let's move on to Jesus' explanation of the seventh commandment. You've heard the commandment that says, you must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. These are the words of Jesus, remember? He's just finished healing and touching everybody on the outside, healing their bodies, and then he's blessed them. Say they've come to the right place for healing in life. But now he's saying, look, this is a matter of eternal destiny I'm talking about. This is a matter of inner illness that must be dealt with. So let's unpack this passage from the end. Why does lust lead to hell? It seems a little harsh, doesn't it? There's a statement that actually comes from basketball that's worked its way into common language. No harm, no foul. In other words, if the bump you did on somebody didn't cause them to lose a shot or anything, no foul. No harm, no foul. So if no one's injured by what you do in your heart, why is a foul called? Why is hell mentioned? Is any punishment necessary? And let me say, this really isn't so much about punishment. It's about why God created human beings and what He created us to be. Glorious beings created in His image and how we recover that. Because when anger or lust grow in the human heart, they warp us and make us soul sick. They debase the greatest gifts that God has given us. When that sickness is in our heart, it affects how we look at things. It's why Jesus talks about the eyes. What we look at is driven by where our heart is at. And they debase the greatest gifts He's given us. The greatest gift God gives us, besides His own presence, actually come in human form. God gave us His Son, fully human. God gave us each other. And when soul sickness grows in us, it affects how we view each other. We warp our views and our treatment of one another, and God wants to heal us because both the sin of lust and anger elevate us to the position of judge. I'm your judge, so I can curse you because you cut me off. I'm your judge, I'm angry with you. I take the place of God. I treat you inappropriately. I say your beauty exists just for my pleasure. That's what lust does. And both of these sins, diseases of the soul, soul sicknesses, flow from the infection and the lies of the devil, who himself wanted to take on the role of God, determining what's right and wrong, and deceived us into the same trap that each of us individually is the one who gets to determine what's right and what's wrong. That's the lie of the devil. So when I'm angry at somebody, I have a right to be angry at that person. I have a right to curse them. When I'm lusting after somebody, I have a right to use their form or figure for my own pleasure in my mind. I love what one of my professors at Bible college said about these two paths, what wickedness is. He said, wickedness is to disadvantage someone else, disadvantage others in order to advantage yourself. In other words, if we're hungry and there's one piece of shepherd's pie left, if I get there before you and instead of cutting it in half to share it and just take it all to myself, I've disadvantaged you. You go hungry, but my belly is full. And the Bible tells us that's wickedness, to take advantage of someone else for our own benefit. And the exact opposite, righteousness, is to disadvantage yourself to advantage someone else, to advantage others. It's exactly what Jesus did, isn't it? He came and took on not only the form of humanity, but entirely humanity, dwelt amongst us in this world that has become sick for 30 years, and then gave 3 years of his life to training disciples, and then disadvantaged himself, gave up his life so that his precious children could receive life. That's righteousness. And that's the two paths that have been caused here. Now, Satan disadvantaged us by deceiving us to advantage himself, to have followers, to have those who would be blind enough to follow him. So why hell? Because that's actually the devil's trajectory, and it's the roadmap. And there are two ways that we can choose. We can choose the way of wickedness or the way of righteousness. And hell isn't just necessarily something that God designed and say, I will punish and I love to see the punishment of others. It is a natural consequence. As a matter of fact, it is the only consequence It is the only place we can go. If we choose not to yield to him as God, he says, okay, your will be done, people. Let go in the direction of your soul sickness. Go this way. Did you have something to say, Richard? No. And so hell actually is a choice. And the reason Jesus came is to offer us the other choice. Going to hell is me saying, I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to decide the judgment I put on other people and how I use them. And so we go that path and we end up with others of the same ilk. Can you imagine it being in a place that's like a never-ending strata council meeting? Or never-ending question period in Parliament where people are always screaming and disagreeing with each other and calling each other names and trying to get their way. That is the essence in some ways of hell. That's where soul sickness takes us. There's two paths to go by. And the other path is follow the only true God, who being himself completely sinless and perfect came down and took our sins upon himself, disadvantaged himself so we might have life. And that's what Jesus is saying. Follow me and you'll have life. And so much of this we find right at the very beginning in the Bible. It's so much of what Jesus is talking about is just about reversing the fall. As a matter of fact, that's all it's about. Right at the beginning, you know, Adam and Eve are deceived by Satan, follow his way, and are removed from the garden because paradise is a place where the presence of God is, where people are yielded to him. And so after they lose that, as I've mentioned many times, the first thing that happens in chapter 4, within a few verses, their first two children, first two sons, the older slays the younger because sin sickness has taken his heart and he's jealous and angry with his brother. Cain kills Abel. And then within that chapter, just about 15 verses later, we come across a character, the seventh from Adam, descendant of Cain, by the name of Lamech, who vows that for any harm done to him, if Cain was avenged seven times, he will be avenged 77 times. He's a man of wrath and vengeance. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, Lamech 77 times. Contrast this with Jesus. Jesus said, no, not forgive seven times a day, but 70 times seven, which really is the way of saying you forgive over and over and forever each day. Lamech has turned in the opposite direction. This is the trajectory of wickedness. But notice this, not only has he allowed murder and hatred to grow in his heart, it's the first time we come across polygamy, a man exercising power and taking two wives. I think what we actually see here is lust growing in his heart. You know, polygamy is, that's multiple wives, is seen throughout the Old Testament, but it never ends well. It seems to be one of those things that is kind of, I don't know if tolerated is the right word, but it's not the original plan of God. When you look at the original plan of God, it's one man and one woman. And yet here he is, not seven generations removed from Adam, a man using his power to take two wives. And there is a reason that in explaining and going into the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, you have heard that it said, I tell you, that he deals with murder and he deals with lust, because they attack two of the most fundamental human interactions that there are. Murder is broadly how we look at other people, that anger in the heart. Do we have Jesus' attitude of forgiveness and seeing the holy image of God in others? Or do we judge them? And lust, it drives at the core of the holy relationship God created when he brought Eve and Adam together. And so lust, it's almost hard to use that word because it's so been washed in our culture that it's hard to tell exactly what it means. But I like how John Stott puts it in his commentary. He says, what is lust? Any and every sexual practice that is immoral in deed is immoral also in look and thought. So if it's wrong for you to sleep with another woman's husband, it's wrong for you to dream about that. If it's wrong for you to desire to have that woman on TV, then to sleep with her, then it's wrong for you to think about that. And we're awash in a society. You can see we're awash in a world that's full of violence and lust, and they warp people. So does this mean that God disapproves of sexual behavior? Does it mean that God thinks sex is bad? Someone yell it out. Steve said it already. No! I want to shout that. Isn't it funny? God takes the most, Satan takes the most precious gifts of God and twists them. No, God was the one and the author of the delight of sexual intimacy. He created, it's wonderful, it's good. There's a whole book in the Old Testament, the Song of Songs, it's sometimes called, the Song of Solomon, that's devoted to the joy and pleasure and music-making happiness that is the joining of a man and wife in sexual union. And there's the obvious delight and pleasure that Adam took when God created Eve as his companion, his lifelong mate. The Lord God brought her to the man, and man exclaimed, here is someone like me. She is part of my body, my own flesh and bones. She came from me, a man, so I will name her woman, which actually means from a man. That's why, and then the Bible goes on to say, that's why a man will leave his father and mother, and he marries a woman, and the two of them become like one person, one flesh. And although the man and his wife were both naked, they were not ashamed. And it's Satan's perversion of this beautiful gift that tends to bring us shame. Man and a woman joined together in a covenant union with the power of God are meant to be shameless with each other, to delight in each other. It is a good gift of God. And matter of fact, again, Satan takes the most powerful good things of God and tries to destroy them. He takes the delight we should have in one another as equal creations of God and men and women being in God's image. You are a gift to me, and he gives us anger and hatred and judgment. And he takes the delight of sexual union and turns it into something to be marketed and to be either ashamed of or to only be defined by. Sexual intimacy is a precious gift of God, meant to bond a man and a woman together for life, as a family unit in delight. And it's his way, he's such a genius, that it's out of this delight that people have for one another that children are created. Children are meant to be brought into this powerful heart and spirit and emotional and physical union of a wife and a husband together. And when we indulge lust, we take that intimacy out of context and rob it of the glorious gift it's meant to be and reduce it to something it's not meant to be. I was trying to think of what other illustrations there are to take something beautiful and misuse it to its own destruction. I enjoy the beauty of guitars and the music they make, right? It's almost my go-to illustration. But if I were to take my Fender Stratocaster candy and say, there's a lot of snow on the sidewalk today, I'll get candy and sweep it off, well, I'd be destroying candy and using her for a purpose for which she was not created. She might do the job, but it would ruin candy and it wouldn't do the job well. When we take the delight of intimacy and reduce it to lust, something to be consumed for our pleasure, we reduce the gift of God and warp it into something that smells of death. And that's the trick and the deception of the enemy, to take paradise and turn it into a garbage dump. Because lust and delightful sexual intimacy in the bond of marriage, the enemy tries to say they're the same, and they're actually polar opposites apart. One is death, one is life. There are two roads before us, and Jesus is inviting us to walk down the road of life. Satan is the greatest seller of fake news there is. To reduce people to sexual objects to be consumed in our minds for our pleasure, without thought of their benefit or for the purpose of their sexuality. This is why Jesus tells us to deal with lust in such an aggressive manner. He says, and we have the record of the disciples, none of the disciples chopped off their hands or gouged out their eyes. There were a few men in the early church, one famously, who castrated himself to try and fulfill this, but unfortunately he found out that castrating himself didn't actually go to the mind. His name was Origen, if you ever want to look him up. O-R-I-G-E-N. But Jesus is saying, this is a life and death matter. Deal with it severely. And it would be better for you to lose your hand or lose your eye than it would be to follow the path of lust into never-ending hell, to choose that road. Deal with it severely. That's why internet porn is so unhealthy. It sells the illusion that this is normal when it's evil. And let me tell you, my brothers and sisters, and this isn't just for my brothers. Matter of fact, when they do studies, they find that women actually get trapped in this as well, to reducing men or sometimes other women to sexual objects. And when they do the studies, they find it's not just teens and young men who are caught in this, that it actually affects men my age and older. You push into your 60s and 70s and people still get trapped into it. Internet porn not only sells you a lie, but Jesus really knew what he's talking about. It actually changes your brain chemistry. There's a way in which it's addictive. It affects oxytocin and adrenaline and testosterone, and it actually changes brain chemistry. The good news is as you come out of it, the brain will reset itself, but it's terribly, terribly addictive. It's one of the enemy's ways of robbing you of joy. And let me make a plea to you. If you're caught in this, you need the help of the Holy Spirit and brothers or sisters to surround you. Come talk to me. Let's find freedom together. Yeah. Yes, he is. It reduces human beings to objects rather than holy creatures of God. And what we think in our hearts tends to think how we believe. You know, as I said about anger, is only time and opportunity away from murder or assault. So is lust. It's only chance and opportunity away from premarital sex or adultery or an encounter that you regret and that brings shame on you. What you think tends to affect how you behave. And may I tell you that, like many of you, I was not brought up in the church or in a Christian home or a home that celebrated these values. And my training about what sex meant was pretty sparse. I remember my father's sex talk to me. This was it. Son, be good. If you can't be good, be careful. The end. Which meant, son, if you're going to have sex, I think it meant use a condom, practice safe sex. But nowhere along the line did I get any of the teaching that intimacy was a great gift from God. And so what I got out of this, and my friends around me who are non-Christian, and I happen to be friends with two guys who played on the football team who were handsome, big, and strong, really wonderful men who were my friends, but they had girlfriends and were sleeping with them from age 16 on, and I thought, and picked up the general thing in the 70s that was sex was the end goal of a relationship, essentially saying a woman existed and a girlfriend existed for my sexual pleasure. I remember my friend telling me that, you know, Frank, I know you're shy at taking out women and asking them to come out, but once you've had sex with a woman, it'll drive you to ask anybody out. And that formed my understanding for a long time. What was the purpose of dating and women? Well, it was to have sex with them. What a way to rob the precious gift of God of its true meaning. yeah, sex is there, but it's in the context of something more glorious, the union of two people as one flesh, as a new family, as a gift from God. And I know many of you probably were awash in the same thing, and our society almost feel like an old fuddy-duddy teaching this, because it's so contrary to everything we see. We sell every product in the world is sold generally with a woman's hot body on it, or nowadays with a man's cut abs. We use people as marketing. So here's a few verses to think about as we come to an end and move into communion. Job, when he was talking about his righteousness, talked about what he did with his eyes. And he didn't gouge them out. And I've got three translations here. And the third one, I think, really captures it. But the contemporary English version says this: I promised myself never to stare with desire at a young woman. I mean, a person's beauty, it's okay to appreciate it, but what you do in your heart with it. I made a covenant with my eyes, and that should probably to look lustfully. It should be to not look lustfully at a young woman. I shouldn't put that down as the NIV. That's the FIV, the Frank International Version. And the message really captures it. And I think for those of us who've unfortunately been exposed to pornography, I made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. It's the truth. Paul, when talking to Timothy, gives some advice in this case. Treat older women as you would your mother, and treat younger women with all purity as you would your own sisters. If you love your sister, if she's holy and precious to you, and you want her to be treated with dignity by other men, oh, golly, let's get ahead, then treat other women in the same way. Look at them as your sisters, because in truth, God is making all of us brothers and sisters. So let me be honest, though. Absolutely none of this is possible without the help of the Holy Spirit. You can poke your eye out and cut your hand off, but unless the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, transforms our heart, and with the help of brothers and sisters, this will continue to cause us soul cancer. God wants us to have freedom. As Jesus laid his hands on brothers and sisters, on men and women desperate for healing, and they were healed, he too will lay his hand on your heart by his Spirit and bring transformation in this area. It's why we celebrate communion. His death and resurrection promised the sending of the Holy Spirit, the gift to transform human hearts and bring paradise, the kingdom of God, to live within us. Let me pray for you as the worship team comes forward and we prepare to move into communion. Father, we want freedom and transformation. And a freedom and transformation we actually can't even do ourselves. We want you to make us willing. Make us willing to be transformed, Father. And in some of these areas, we are just so bound. We make pledges today that we won't do it tomorrow. And then tomorrow comes. And I thank you that you forgive not seven times a day, but 70 times seven. Your forgiveness and your healing is ongoing. And I pray that you'd free us and those who in their hearts feel the touch of shame and hopelessness, that you would give them hope, that you'd give us hope, not only for attitudes that take us into lust, but for the things that we simply cannot overcome on our own. We're standing here before you not saying, God, I'm good enough to enter into communion, but God, Lord Jesus, I need you. Oh, Lord, how I need you. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, I need you to be the same, the one who rescues me, the one who looks at me even in my shame and reaches down and cleanses me and bears my burdens and stands me on my feet. Come, Lord Jesus. By your Holy Spirit. In the name and in your precious name we pray.